All right, guess we're good to go. I want to welcome all of you to our Facebook live stream of our service for Weymouth Community Church, but we're glad any of you are joining us live. We'll watch this video later or even watch it off of our website or the audio there as well. We hope that this will be a challenge and encouragement to you and your families today and through this week as you consider the application of this message. We want to give a special welcome to our church family. We're glad that you're joining us. It's our desire to stay connected to you throughout these days, and we're trying to do that in a variety of ways. First, of course, through these messages that you can watch or listen to through your own family worship. Each day, I post a Bible reading podcast on our website that could also be of help to you in your own devotional reading. We send out all church emails, prayer emails. We are doing a variety of meetings right now online. Our elders are meeting, our youth group is meeting midweek. Some of our Bible studies are meeting. Some of them did already this morning, as well as other groups or life groups and others. So if there are ways that you can stay connected and would like to be, just let our church office know, and we're happy to make sure that we can help you through that. And let us know what we can be praying about for you as well. I am available. Our leaders are available to be able to help you. We're trying to make a lot of phone calls to stay connected. So we definitely love and miss you, and I love to be able to serve you in any way that I can. When we stopped our public meetings together, our hope, along with the school system, was that by now we might be back together. But as you know, we're not able to do that. And social distancing is still in place, at least through the end of April, and we really don't know what's going to happen after that. So until then, we're going to continue to stay connected and worship together in these ways. But this is also a good reminder to remember that the church is not a building. It is the people. It's you. It's us. And so as we stay connected together, as we still worship together and pray for one another and serve one another and serve others around us, we remain the church that God asks us to be. Well, I hope that you can find a Bible, gather your family around, and turn to John chapter 18. It's the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chapter 18. If you've been with us, you know that that's skipping ahead a little bit from where we have been. And we're doing that so that we can celebrate this week and consider the passages in John that have to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We'll deal with the death today and then the burial and resurrection on Easter Sunday. And then we'll come back after Easter and catch up with the rest of the chapters that we're skipping today. But first, I have been sharing with you the last couple of Sundays some principles from God's Word as it relates to crisis, or the COVID-19 crisis in particular right now. And how should we look at this type of crisis, and what should we do in a way that would honor God? The first two principles, number one was God is sovereign. Number two is don't make your own judgments. And number three today is to pray for God's will. It might surprise some that if we were to know the mind and heart of God, that even through COVID-19, it may not be His will, and certainly has not been, to completely wipe out this threat immediately, as we have prayed, to make everyone well, to have everyone feel good, for this to go away so that we can come back together in the regular things we enjoy doing in life. That apparently has not been God's will. There are some who would teach, use God's word to try to teach that God wants us to be always healthy and always wealthy and everyone to be comfortable. But we know from God's word that that's not the case. So what do we do as it relates to prayer? Well, we should pray for suffering to end. We know there are times in Scripture when God makes it clear what His will is, and when people pray for something to go away, for Him to bring completely healing, He has often done that. Well, we already learned last week that something like this happens on those who we consider to be good and those we consider to be bad, on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus, in teaching his followers to pray, prayed this to God the Father, Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus was getting ready to be arrested, tried, suffer, and die, he asked his Father, if it were possible, can we accomplish your will without me having to go through this tremendous suffering? He was completely God, but he was also completely human and had those emotions and desire for comfort. But then he said, not my will, but yours be done. It was God's will that he would suffer that way to eventually bring eternal life, the opportunity for eternal life for all who believe, as well as to bring God's will to completion. So should we pray that God would make everyone well, that no one would get COVID-19? And remember, there's other things going on in people's bodies and health-wise other than COVID-19. There are people dying from other things as well. Should we pray for that to end? Should we pray for people to be healthy? We absolutely should. We should pray for ourselves and others that they would be physically protected. But more than that, there's something more important to pray for, and that is that God's will would be done. That God sometimes has something deeper and broader and more eternally important in mind than what we have. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say this. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So pray diligently. Pray for what you would like to see happen. And then know that whatever does happen, if we're praying for it in God's will, that he does answer it. That sometimes he's going to give us exactly what we ask for, and sometimes he's going to do his will that is not our own. And let's also remember that this is not just about a time of crisis, but this is really what life is supposed to be about. 1 Peter 4:2 says, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Let's pray together. Father, right now, I bring before you those who are in mourning because they have had a loved one who has passed away, whether from COVID-19 or some other reason, and they're in mourning and grief, and I pray for their comfort. Father, I pray for those who have contracted this virus and have been affirmed to have COVID-19 or are sick and concerned that they have it. Lord, I pray for their protection. I pray for the protection of their loved ones and others that they have been in contact with recently. I pray, Father, for full healing. But I pray, Father, that through this time, and even as many people, Father, are sick and have this virus, I pray, Father, that you would heal them, but if not, Lord, that their eyes would be pointed to you, that you would bring them strength and encouragement in eternal things. Help them to know you if they don't already know you. Help them to be comforted that that beyond this life is a much better place. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to show grace and mercy to those who are struggling with this virus, showing grace and mercy to those, Father, who are living as though it doesn't exist. Father, help us to show the light of Jesus during these days. And I pray, most of all, Father, that your will would be done. And we thank you for that. We take confidence in that. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 18, and in a few moments, we will begin in verse 28. There are discussion questions that you can use there on the church's Facebook page, also on our website. And I encourage you to use those personally, as a family, or even with your life group or with others this week as you discuss the application of this message. I'm encouraged that you have joined us and are watching and are listening to this message. But even more than that, my prayer is that you will consider this message throughout this week and the application of it to your own hearts, to your own life. This message is entitled, Watch the Lamb. There's a story told about a man named John. He lived in a remote forest at the northern edge of Canada. His one and only friend was his faithful German shepherd, Duke. John was a trapper, and every few days he and Duke would take the overnight trip to check the traps. Their simple life was sustained by the animal pelts that they sold in a distant town. Duke loved his master and would do anything to protect him. John loved his dog and came to trust in him fully. But eventually, on one of John's trips to town, he fell in love with a beautiful woman, and they were soon married. Within a year, they had a beautiful baby daughter. But tragically, his wife died during childbirth, and John was left alone to raise his daughter. He had no choice but to leave Duke watching over his precious baby girl while he went overnight to check the traps. Returning home early one morning, John's heart began to pound wildly as he noticed the front door of the cabin pushed open. Throwing down his pelts, he ran to the open door, and his worst fears were realized. The two-year-old baby's little bed was covered with blood. In that moment, he caught sight of Duke cowering in a corner, covered with blood. And enraged, the man cocked his rifle and pointed it directly at Duke. "You killed my baby! You killed my baby!" John's cry awoke the baby, who began to cry underneath the blood-stained blanket. And then John saw it, the dead bobcat, which must have threatened the life of his daughter, was opposed and killed by his trusted and faithful friend, his faithful protector, his daughter's protector, Duke. The one whom he was about to kill was actually the one who saved his daughter's and his life. This story mirrors what we are learning through the story in the Gospel of John. The religious leaders are all about themselves, and they are trying to put to death the one who could be there to bring eternal life to all who believe. They're looking for a way to kill Jesus. They don't like that he claimed who he claimed to be. They don't like that their religious superiority is being set aside for his and that people are following him. He pointed his finger at them. He called them hypocrites, and they needed to die. Jesus needed to die. But they were unwilling and unable to accept this truth. The very one that they sought to destroy was the one who had actually came to save them. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, had said this about him. John 1:29. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For all of these centuries, people had sacrificed lambs and offered them each year as a sacrifice for their sins until they needed to do it again. John the Baptist was saying, "I'm preparing the way, and here right now comes this man, the Messiah, who for one time is going to make this sacrifice to take away our sins for everyone who would believe." Today, we watch the Lamb, and we pay close attention. We join the story in John after Jesus has been arrested, questioned by the high priest, and we already read in the passages before about Peter denying that he knew or followed Jesus three times, just as Jesus had predicted. So join me in John chapter 18, verse 28. "Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover." This continues to amaze me. At the time of Passover, when they were supposed to be celebrating their ancestors being released in bondage from Egypt toward the Promised Land, what God had done by the 10 plagues and how he had protected them by sending the death angel and because of the blood on their doorpost, passing over the people of Israel, they're supposed to be celebrating that, and right in front of them is the perfect Lamb of God who has come to redeem them from their sins, and they can't see it, and they want to put him to death. And instead, they're thinking about ceremonial cleanness rather than spiritual cleanness that comes through Christ. So Jesus is taken to the military governor's headquarters, those of Pilate. He was at Jerusalem at that time for the feast. And most likely the early morning here refers to around 6 a.m. And that's on Friday. The Sanhedrin had already pronounced Jesus guilty and deserving of death, but they need Pilate's support. He had the power to carry it out or to rescind it. John 18, verse 29. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Their argument as to why they brought him to Pilate and wanted him executed was, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't criminally guilty and deserving of death. Great argument. We don't have here in John all their accusations, but we get a hint of these in the next verse, verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests had handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king, then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. So the first question Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And what you've seen probably in the Gospels and in John is that Jesus likes to answer a question with a question. While Pilate is concerned about whether or not he claimed to be the king of the Jews and why he claimed to be that, Jesus is interested in the man's heart. He's interested in whether or not people trust in him for who he is. He was not here to raise himself as king yet, but he is the coming king. A different kingdom, a spiritual kingdom before it becomes a physical one. So Pilate's focus is on what are you doing and are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' focus is on the truth. This is a different kingdom. And then Pilate muses at the end, what is truth? Interesting question, because it was Jesus himself who said this in John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's continue. John 18, verse 38. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at this time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Pilate may have pushed Jesus some, but he also knew this man was not guilty. So he gives his first judgment to the people, not guilty. Well, the chief priests, religious leaders, Jewish leaders had had some influence already on the people. So they shout back, "No, don't release Jesus. Give us Barabbas." The time of Passover, as he said, Pilate would typically release someone. They would release someone for the Jewish people at this time to show mercy. And so he thought he could give them the king of the Jews, Jesus, but instead they want this murderer, one who already caused an uprising. Now I'm assuming that all of you at some point in your life have been falsely accused. I know I have as well. And when that happens, what kind of feelings do you have when someone accuses you of something you didn't do? We're frustrated. We might be angry. My first response is defensive. I want to set everybody right to what's really true. But what did Jesus do? Jesus didn't fight back. He didn't fight against these false accusations, but he did tell the truth. Under immense scrutiny, he answered not what they were looking for, but instead the truth of who he was, God the Son, here to bring in a different kind of kingdom. Well, in your discussion notes outline, we read this, "Watch the Lamb tell the truth under pressure." Chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. Watch the Lamb tell the truth under pressure. Jesus' goal was not to set everyone straight. to protect himself. His goal was to do what God had sent him here to do. He's falsely arrested. He's gone through questioning throughout the night. And now he's at the mercy of Pilate, who could order his execution. Pilate tries to declare him not guilty, tries to release him to the people. That didn't work. And we look at this and say, this is not fair. Our perspective is this should not have happened. How can this be God's will? And yet, Jesus was not here to be treated fairly. In fact, he was here to do exactly what the scripture said he would do. John 19:1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, we can read this very short verse, and we can pass over it and say, oh, that's not good, but not really consider what this means. He knows Jesus is innocent, and yet, again, he is trying to appease the people, so he decides to have him flogged. Max Lucado, in his book, No Wonder They Call Him Savior, talks about Pilate. Pilate could have listened to the voice of Jesus. Pilate stood eye to eye with him. Five times he postponed the decision, hoping to gratify the mob with policies or lashings. Yet Jesus was always sent back to him. Three times he stood eye to eye with this compelling Nazarene who had come to reveal the truth. What is truth? Pilate asked rhetorically, or was it honestly? Jesus' silence was much louder than the crowd's demands, but Pilate didn't listen. The word in chapter 19:1 translated flogged in the New International Version can also be translated scourged. In 2004, I first saw a dramatic depiction of this scourging or flogging in the movie The Passion of the Christ. It's a brutal movie. It's rated R for violence. And I knew it was a movie full of actors, and even the actor that played Jesus was not going through this pain. But based on my study, as I saw it dramatized before me, I haven't seen anything that's probably as accurate as what Jesus really went through. Sometimes we try to play this down or use language that doesn't make it as brutal as it really was. Jesus did indeed suffer incredibly through these lashings, through this flogging. But he did it for my sin and for yours. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, a Roman flogging was a brutal beating that always preceded the execution of a capital sentence for a male offender, though it could also be a separate punishment. The prisoner was stripped, often tied to a post, and beaten on the back by several guards using short leather whips studded with sharp pieces of bone or metal. No limit was set on the number of blows. Often this punishment was fatal. Chapter 19, verse 2. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. I grimace in pain when I accidentally step on a piece of glass or when I was in the yard and stepped on a tack and it went through my shoe a little bit into my foot. I've broken a leg. I've had a fractured cheekbone. None of the things I've ever gone through come close to the kind of pain that Jesus endured. After this brutal scourging, they mocked him with a crown of thorns and thrust it down on his head. They give him a purple robe meant for royalty, and they approach him repeatedly and mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slap him in the face. And this most definitely was not a playful, restrained slap. In your discussion questions and outline, we see this next. Watch the Lamb be beaten, mocked, and humiliated. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 16. Watch the Lamb be beaten, mocked, and humiliated. Pilate hopes this will be enough for the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. Look at the pain they've already brought him. So he tries again to persuade them. Look at chapter 19, verses 4 to 7. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." It is unbelievable and yet reality that what they were accusing him of, what they said he was guilty, why he was guilty and needed to die, was actually the truth. He was God the Son, God in the flesh, Jesus the Messiah. Chapter 19, verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Pilate, who held the power, is afraid of what will happen if he does not give the people what they want. His conversation with Jesus builds on what we read earlier. Jesus is silent often, as the Gospels describe during this time. He's often silent and does not respond. But when he does respond, he doesn't necessarily respond the way that people want him to respond. He responds with questions. He responds with truth. He responds with the authority of God. As he stated before in John, no one was going to be able to do anything to him until the time was right, until the hour had come, until it was time for the Father to allow it. God was still in sovereign control. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. The Jewish leaders used all their leverage, tried to bully Pilate into giving them what they wanted, and it worked. And the prophecy that Scripture long ago had prophesied, the prediction that Jesus had given about what would happen, was now about to take place. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. So Pilate finally gives in, and now the soldiers are going to carry this out. We have a brief mention here of Jesus carrying his own cross, which was tradition. But we also know from the other Gospels that eventually a man named Simon carried his cross for him. They went to a place called Golgotha, or Calvary. We're told he was crucified between two others, identified elsewhere as criminals and robbers. And as you may already know, each of the Gospels gives us a different perspective, some of the different facts that took place at the crucifixion. We're focusing on what we read here in the Gospel of John, what we're supposed to know in our journey through John. I think the points we're to take away from these few verses are this. Jesus was humiliated. He carried his own cross at the beginning like any other condemned criminal. And he's hanging in between two other criminals who deserve to die. They're trying to demonstrate that he's just like them. The humiliation continues, verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written. So now he stands up to them. Pilate keeps emphasizing Jesus' claim to be the king of the Jews. And the Jewish leaders keep emphasizing, he's not our king. He's not the king of the Jews. And they're telling Pilate, listen, you got to be loyal to Caesar. He's our only king. So Pilate has this title posted on Jesus' cross in three languages so everyone could read it. The Jewish leaders wanted it changed. Just say he claims to be king. And Pilate says, no, my word is final. It stays. Verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. In your discussion notes and outline, watch the Lamb hang on the cross in humility. Chapter 19, verses 17 to 27. Watch the Lamb hang on the cross in humility. Historically, the criminal would be stripped, except perhaps for a loincloth. He would be laid on the ground with his outstretched forearms near his wrist, nailed to the crossbeam. This crossbeam then would be fastened to the pole already fixed in the ground. A wooden peg would be placed in the post so that the criminal could support his body with his feet. The criminal would then slowly die from thirst and exhaustion. At times, the process would be sped up by breaking their legs so they could no longer breathe. A part of the humiliation was the soldiers dividing the clothing of the one being crucified. The seamless tunic, the undergarment, like what a high priest wore, was given to the one decided by lot. We're reminded here that the soldiers were, unbeknownst to them, actually fulfilling biblical prophecy. Psalm 22:18 talks about this for a future king, for Jesus, the future Messiah. God is sovereign in fulfilling all of these things. Now, there was more mocking that took place at the cross, as described by other gospel writers, but what John gives us is certainly enough. In contrast to those who were mocking and enjoying the show, there was a group of women there, full of love for Jesus and drowning in sorrow for what he was going through. Verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Isn't this unbelievable? Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, recognizes who is there. He sees this group of women. He sees in particular his mother. And this disciple, it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, the one writing this gospel. And he entrusts his mother into John's care and vice versa. What an incredible selfless act of humility that Jesus demonstrated at this time. This was Jesus' third saying from the cross, but the first one recorded in John. The fourth saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not recorded in John, but the fifth one is. Look at verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. All of this fulfills prophecy regarding what would happen to the true Messiah. The living water, Jesus, is now dying of thirst. The fact that they gave him wine vinegar fulfilled prophecy from Psalm 69:21. According to scholars Walvoord and Zuck, putting the vinegar-soaked sponge on the end of a hyssop plant stalk seems odd. Perhaps this detail points to Jesus dying as the true lamb at Passover, for hyssop was used in the Passover ceremonies, according to Exodus 12:22. Verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We have the sixth saying on the cross that Jesus gives once he has this drink, "It is finished." These three words translated for us is actually one Greek word, tetelestai, that is finished. They found receipts such as for taxes with the word tetelestai written on them, meaning paid in full. Jesus was announcing that the redemptive work for mankind, for which he came to this earth, had been completed as he died. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In your discussion notes and outline, here's one more thing to look at. Watch the Lamb die for the sins of the world. Chapter 19, verses 28 through 37. Watch the Lamb die for the sins of the world. When verse 30 says that he gave up his spirit, that was preceded by his final comments on the cross, not included in John. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What Jesus had come to do was over. Yes, the resurrection that's about to come is very important and crucial. But this stage of fulfillment, the accomplishment, the purpose for which he had been born had come. Remember what John the Baptist had said in John 1:29? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was for this moment that he had been born. Now, most didn't realize it at the time, that's what they were watching. They were watching the perfect Lamb of God who had come to do the one-time sacrifice for all eternity die on the cross for their sins. And as soon as John lets us know that the work is accomplished and Jesus has died, he moves on to more fulfillment of prophecy as everyone else learns that he has died. Look at verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. Well, once again, the Jewish leaders and people are attempting to follow their religious traditions, even in the midst of crucifying the Messiah they claim that they'd been waiting for. To hurry things up on Friday before the Sabbath, they needed permission from Pilate to have the legs broken so the criminals could no longer breathe and they would die more quickly. They wanted to get them off, to get them buried before Sabbath celebration. So the legs of the criminals on both sides of Jesus are broken. That brings us to verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Jesus has already died, therefore they did not break his legs. Instead, they pierced his side with a spear, bringing blood and water. Now, the testimony that's mentioned here, perhaps by John himself, would be given that this is what happened and was not just by some part of luck. Instead, this was once again a fulfillment of scriptural prophecy, including Psalm 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10. God is sovereign, and his word always comes true. Next week, we will look at the burial, and especially the resurrection of Jesus, and why that is so important. But for today, this is enough for us to focus on. To focus on the suffering and death of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And eventually, the coming King. Today, in our journey through John, we watched the Lamb tell the truth under pressure, be beaten, mocked, and humiliated, hang on the cross in humility, and die for the sins of the world. So what does this mean for us in terms of application today? Let me give you a few ideas, ask you to pray about these, discuss these, and then recognize how God is asking you to respond. Number one, thank God for all that he went through to secure your salvation. This week, as we look forward to Easter, Resurrection Sunday, it is good for us to take the time to just thank him, that it would bring us to praise and worship, to thank Jesus for what he did, to suffer and to die for our sins. Number two, read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' suffering and death. Although John is what we're focused on, reading through all four gospel accounts will give you a fuller experience and greater understanding from different viewpoints of the same events. Take it in, engage it, feel it. By the way, all of these so what statements are on the discussion questions and outline. Number three, remember that Jesus' death only brings eternal life if we place our faith and trust in him alone. Jesus had said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So whether it is that you need to come to the place of trusting fully in Jesus for your salvation, or whether you need to help someone else look to him during these days for salvation, it must be responded to with faith and trust. And then finally, number four, follow Jesus' example in the midst of suffering. Part of following Jesus is suffering for him to do what he asks us to do. Some of his closest followers would die horrific deaths and through great suffering. Many people over the last 2,000 years have been martyrs and suffered greatly for their faith. But even for us, who hopefully will never suffer in that way and yet still go through different kinds of suffering, it's important to have the attitude of Jesus. 1 Peter 2, 21-24 says this, to this were you called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds have you been healed. So as we consider the suffering of Jesus and are so grateful for the suffering he endured for us, we also consider any suffering that we may be going through, even during these days of COVID-19. What are ways in which we're uncomfortable? What are ways in which we're suffering? And how can we follow Jesus' example in days like today? So use the discussion questions to discuss this passage of scripture. Allow it to lead you to worship throughout this week and apply God's word to life and your circumstances today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Father, as we read what truly happened 2,000 years ago, it's still difficult for us to fully understand the pain and suffering that he went through. And yet he did it to redeem us, to give us the opportunity to place our faith and trust in him. And so, Father, we are so grateful. I pray that that would lead us to praise and worship today and throughout this week, that as we move toward Resurrection Sunday and a day we typically reserve for worship and praise, that, Lord, we would be worshiping you and praising you for the death of your son who died and shed his blood for our sins. And Father, I also would pray that during these days of uncertainty and some suffering in our world, that we would follow the example of Jesus, that we would pray, and we do pray, Father, for your will to be done, so that after we come through this or even in the midst of this, some would actually place their faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And the rest of us, Father, who already trust in you, would follow you more closely and would learn what we need to learn and take our next steps in you. So, Father, thank you for this time in your word. And may we apply it to our lives today and throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.